Brother Don mentioned in his prayer how rich we are, and certainly I feel enriched to have been here for just a couple of days. I wish that I could take in the entire week's worth of lessons, and I guess they're being recorded, and so I think that's going to be a possibility, at least by way of hearing. But then I miss the fellowship, and it's been sweet to be together with you to enjoy this good fellowship. And certainly I'm glad to be able to be a part of this and the wish that my family could enjoy as well. Now, I started thinking about how many books would be represented in our combined libraries if we were to take everyone represented here and take all of our libraries together and combine the number of volumes. That would be probably quite a number of books, to say the least. But I wonder, how many of you in your vast library have a copy of the New Testament with the book of Deuteronomy attached to the end of it? Does anyone have that? What about the New Testament with the book of Jeremiah at the end of it, or any other? Do you have any New Testaments that have the book of Psalms attached to the end of it? Of course, the obvious point that I'm trying to make is, why? Why of all the books in the Old Testament, the 39 books, was the book of Psalms attached by publishers of the New Testament so often to the end of the New Testament? Obviously, we know it's not a part of the New Testament, but it's often attached as sort of an appendix. The question I'm asking is why? Is it because the Psalms is more inspired than the other 38 books of the Old Testament? Well, that's not why. But someone might say, well, it's because the New Testament quotes the book of Psalms more than any other New Testament book. Well, that's true, but that's not why the New Testament, I think, has often had Psalms attached to the end of it by the publisher. God has never given a decree in His Word that says, if you ever publish a copy of my New Testament, make sure you put the book of Psalms at the end of it. But it's done so often. And with the exception of Proverbs, which I've seen occasionally attached to the end of the New Testament with Psalms, I've never seen any other Old Testament book put at the end of our New Testament, which makes me ask the question, why Psalms? Why would it be the one chosen? And I wonder, since we're more of a class type setting, I wonder if you would allow me to ask you, why do you think it is the case that the book of Psalms is the book that publishers have chosen to put at the end of the New Testament as an appendix? What do you think the reason is?
The praise of God for all that has been prophesied.
Certainly the book of Psalms is a book of praise and deals so much with praise to God, and He's worthy of that praise, certainly, no question about it. We say in Psalm 18:3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Whatever
our emotions so much, and how man feels in his heart and things he's going through.
It touches human emotions in every degree, does it not? And look, there are people who've never gone to church very much at all in their lives, and hardly ever heard a gospel sermon, if any, and yet with these people, if you mention Psalm 23, do they know what you're talking about? They know what you're talking about. And there is a reason why the book of Psalms resonates so much with human beings, and that is because I can read the book of Psalms and say, I know exactly where he's coming from. I understand the emotions that are registered on the page. And I can see exactly what the point is that the writer is making and where he's coming from. It just vibrates with the emotion of the human heart. And I think that that's probably one of the reasons why, certainly messianic in its flavor, and we'll talk more about that, but the Psalms are so full of expressing emotions and petitions. Have you ever been discouraged in your work as a gospel preacher? I have. I will frankly confess that I have been discouraged in my life at times because of circumstances with my family or the people that I love or whatever the case. And I have found myself turning to the book of Psalms and just reading. Sometimes I read a section that resonates more with me than others, but it's always so encouraging, and I feel better after going through the book of Psalms. Now, how do you take 150 Psalms and convey how to preach from the Psalms in one session? All I can do is scratch the surface and touch the end of the garment, but I want to say this. I've started with every book that I study asking two questions. As I read the book, I will ask this question and write down the answers that come to my mind as I go through the book. The number one question I ask as I study a book of the Bible is, what does this book teach me about God? What does this book tell me about the God of heaven? How does it reveal Him unto me? Remember, the Bible is God's autobiography, is Him saying, this is what I'm like. And so what does the book of Psalms tell me about God? You remember that Jesus said in John chapter 17, eternal life is to know God. And I want to know Him. I want to know His life, and I want to know everything about Him. And the Bible tells me that the book of Psalms is certainly a tremendous exposition of the attributes of God. But then the second question that I find myself asking is, what does this book teach me about my responsibility to God? What does it tell me about God? And what does it reveal about my responsibility to God? And what I'd like to do for our session this afternoon is answer those questions in a summary of sketch. Number one, what does this book tell me about God? It reveals His attributes in unbelievably clear fashion. Number one, it tells me God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. I see this in the expressions that are found about the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork, Psalm 19:1. I know that in Psalm 19, verse 2, the statement is made by Moses, before the heavens were formed, or before the mountains were brought forth, or before you ever formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I think you could say that the creation is a perpetual billboard to the glory of God. And I do not for one moment think that we spend enough time emphasizing the creative power of God. And as you read the Psalms, you cannot help but see passage after passage after passage which emphasizes God's amazing creative power. Let me just show you a sampling of these. If you start with me in Psalm 90, make it Psalm 92. Actually, 93 is where I want to begin. Psalm 93. The Bible says that the Lord reigneth and is clothed with majesty. His throne is established of old. The floods have lifted up their Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. And then this. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Now, who made these many waters and who made these waves of the sea? That's also expressed in Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. What would make me want to sing to God? What would make me want to make a joyful noise to the rock of my salvation? What would make me want to come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with songs? What would make me want to do that? Here's the answer. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The sea, verse 5, that's it. He made it. His hand formed the dry land. And if I think about how awesome His creation is, what does it make me want to do? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I love singing the song, How Great Thou Art, because it essentially takes the message of God's creative power and boils it down and says, that is the message we have to say praise to God. Here's Psalm 100, if you will, in a minute. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Okay, what would make me want to do that? Know ye that the Lord, He is God. Well, how do I know that He's God? Look at what He did. It is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that our God is awesome when it comes to His creative power, and the heavens declare His righteousness, Psalm 97:6. You can go through all these, look at Psalm 130. aside for just a moment. Psalm 135. When God is contrasting God with idols, when the psalmist contrasts God with idols, look at the emphasis that's given. They're saying, praise the Lord. Is it liberal to praise the Lord? I'm sure you've heard about the story of the man that was sitting there listening to a gospel sermon unfolding, heard about the death of Christ and how Jesus suffered on the cross for mankind and how he died to save us from our sins, and some visitor just in absolute sincerity cried out, praise the Lord! And one of the deacons actually heard him and said, hey, we don't praise the Lord in this church, okay? Well, I hope that's just a fictitious story, because I don't find it reverent to just say praise the Lord just to be saying it. Some years ago, I went to a tent meeting when I lived in Edgewater, Tennessee, to see about this healing for the body and saving for the soul that was supposed to take place that night at that tent meeting. And when I went to the tent meeting, just observing on a midnight about what was going on, I noticed that this preacher came out. And everything he said, no matter what he said, the crowd said, praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! And then he said, I kid you not, he said, I have had the worst headache today. And just knee-jerk, praise the Lord! I'm thinking, really? Are you even realizing what you're saying, praise the Lord, to that one extreme? We avoid the daily repetition. But should that drive us to the other extreme, to where we don't think we can even say praise the Lord because we might be considered some holy ruler? I want to praise the Lord. When I read the book of Psalms, I see the reason why I ought to. Notice verse 3. Praise the Lord, Psalm 135:3, for the Lord is good. That's why I want to praise him, this attribute of goodness. Sing praises under his name, his presence. The Lord is serving Jacob and the himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. I know the Lord is great, how great thou art, we sing, and that our Lord is above all gods. How do you know? Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and the seas and all deep places. He should cause the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He made lightning for the rain, brought wind out of his treasury. Just read the Psalm sometimes. Every time you come to an emphasis on God's created power, make a note of it. And I promise you, you want to praise him more than you think about his created power. So he's omnipotent in his created power. But notice also in his miraculous power, notice Psalm 78 with me. In Psalm 78, the glory of God on his foot on display for us. Verse 10, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers. Have you ever sung that song, he hath done marvelous things? He hath done marvelous things. And marvelous things he hath done what? Like what? Well, look what he did to the Red Sea. He divided a sea, caused water to stand up beside him. The people of Egypt of water ran, and they passed through on dry ground. He led them with a cloud and was light with a light of fire. Verse 15, he played rocks in the wilderness, and water came gushing out of a rock, and ran in the dry places like rivers. Verse 16, and then he sent the bread from heaven, and on you go through Psalm 78, just read about the miraculous power of God, and you'll see that he gave them everything they needed. Verse 29, they would eat, were well filled, he gave them their own desire. I'm so thankful that God is such a good provider. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, James 1:17. And his creative power, his miraculous power, and I want you to notice the goodness of God, we've already noted. You remember that Romans 11:22 text says, behold the goodness and... what? And what does verse 31 of Psalm 78 mention? The wrath of God. You see, I don't want to praise God when I think about his wrath. My friends, I want to reverence him for all of his attributes, not just the ones I happen to be more comfortable with. And when I study God in the book of Psalms, I see how awesome, how powerful, how majestic he is. I see how good he is. But I also see that when it's time, He's there to be when needed. He gives the right dose every time. He never disciplines too much. He never disciplines too little. God is always right down pat. But I need to know that God is certainly to be glorified in the Psalms, and that is exactly what I see when I study His omnipotence. Now I want you to notice His omnipresence. Turn to Psalm 139. We need to be preaching about the omnipresence of God. Verse 1, Psalm 139, Lord, You have searched me and known me. Yes, You know when I sit down, verse 2, You know when I get up. You understand my thoughts to fall off. And verse 4, there's not a word in my tongue, Lord, but You know it all together. Verse 3 says He's acquainted with all my ways. And verse 6, Psalmist says, that knowledge is too wonderful to me. I can't get a hold of it. It's so high up there, I can't attain to it. Where am I going to go to flee from Your Spirit and Your presence? Nowhere I can go but You won't see me. Now, I want to say something to you, my friend, that I think when I first started preaching, I didn't think about it enough. And that is, the omnipresence of God is not just a doctrine that I use to scare sinners with. That's what I'm saying. I mean that God does see what sinners do. Yes, all things He's making and open them to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. And there's no question that God has made it clear that God does see from heaven what we're doing. In fact, look at Psalm 33 to say the subject as it relates to the Psalms. Look at Psalm 33, if you will. Here's this affirmation degree of verse number 12, that God looks down from heaven, hears Him. Verse 13 is what I did at the beginning. Deals with His fault because it suggests that there is a God, but He's detached from what's going on. He doesn't really care about you and me. Indeed, He does. The Lord, verse 13, Psalm 33, looketh from heaven, but He doesn't see me. Does it? Oh, yes. He beholds all the sons of men from the place of His habitation. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth and the exaction of their hearts and life, and consider it all their works. So, does God see me when I stand? Yes, even if the church doesn't. But I want to ask you a question. In Psalm 102, do you see some other aspect of the omniscience and omnipresence of God that should be emphasized? The Bible says in verse 18 of Psalm 102, that this shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For He has looked down to the highest sanctuary from heaven, did the Lord behold the earth to catch all those sinners, and that's true, but that's not the only reason God's looking. To hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. Now I want to ask you a question. My subject was preaching from the Psalms. Does the book of Psalms ever offer any comfort to groaning people? To people who are groaning in their hearts? And may I suggest to you that in our sermons, and I did not do this as much in the past as I would if I had it to do over again, I used to preach doctrinal first basis. Look, often it's truth be told, doctrinal because it's teaching, but I used to preach the fundamental first principles type sermons, and I didn't abandon them. But I'm telling you, I would do more preaching than I used to do on sermons from Psalms that comfort the human heart. Because let me ask you a question. If the widow who just buried her husband knows that the Bible says we believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and worship me in this way, and all of those things are important for her to know, for all men to know, and let me ask you a question. When that widow comes to her empty house after 60 plus years of being there and seeing her husband sitting in his chair, does she need something from the Psalms to help pick up her spirit? And it may not be the doctrinal type sermon that some expect it to be, but it's teaching something. It may not be teaching first principles, but it's teaching how to grapple with life's problems. And all scriptures inspired God, the one to tell us how to be the right church, and the one to tell us how to deal with problems in life. And to be a balanced preacher, I want to preach from the Psalms not just those sections that might be more first principle type per se, but I want to go to passages where someone is hurting and say, is there anyone else here that's hurting today? And if so, can we talk to the Psalms and comfort the soul? Now, if we go to Psalm 56 and look at verse 8, this is one of my very favorite passages from the Psalms, Psalm 56 and verse 8. David, in talking about the omnipresence of God, God seeing all things, God, thou tellest my wanderings, put down my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? Have you seen on the internet these advertisements that you can get a GPS unit and attach it to your child's car and know where they are at all times? Or the telephone could be used with GPS coordinates to determine where someone is. And there are various reasons why a parent would want to know where their child is, but the number one reason is to make sure they're safe. Well, have you ever seen these movies where they drop a rock from here and let the children with the red light and let it drop and then it's safe? Or have they just let it drop and then it goes down here? God knows every step that we take in our journey for hurt the glory. He knows all our wanderings, He knows where we are, and that tells me that yes, He knows when I sin, but He also knows when I am hurting. And what does the song ask? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song, and my sad heart aches to the nearly break, and the tears fall as I fall? Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. You know how I know that in part? I know it because I can go to the book of Psalms and see the loving care of God. You know the loving care that is used, I think 30 times in the King James Version, 23 of those times are in the book of Psalms. We see the love of God in the book of Psalms, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just say this real quickly. When I say Psalm 56, and I think about God knowing me and knowing everywhere that I am, I want to ask you a question, and I'm not asking for you to raise your hand. I don't want you to, because I don't want you to feel embarrassed. Maybe you wouldn't be embarrassed, but I'm just asking for private reflection. Have you ever gone into a room with no other human being in sight and cried your eyes out? I mean, you just wept. No one else knew it. What is it that moves us to tears? The people that are sitting in the pews in the congregation that you and I are privileged to preach to, I want to ask you a question. Is it possible that someone is sitting in the pew who just heard this week, I'm sorry, but the test results have come back, you have cancer? Is that possible? Oh yes. Is it possible that there's someone sitting in the pews and they have just buried their loved one and they've related, they're grieving and they don't know how to take the next step? Is it possible that someone sitting in that pew this Sunday morning has a loved one overseas fighting for his country, and every day before me they dread the answer because they're wondering, this morning there's a call that tells me my loved one's been injured or worse? Is there anyone sitting in your pews who got married, and when they got married, they said, I do, and they make sure I do, and they both thought that they did, but one left. And now this person is broken and lonely, the children are devastated, the home is absolutely in a wreck, emotionally speaking, because we have been torn asunder. Tell me, are those people sitting in the pews in churches across all over this country? Are there any people sitting in our shoes who've lost their jobs recently and wonder where their next paycheck is going to come from, who have financial concerns? Tell me, does Psalm 37:25 offer anything to them? What did David say? I've been young and now I'm old, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor the seed begging for bread. I'm encouraged to know that God, the same God who loved David, who loved individuals under the covenant of the past, loves me. And if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all the things you need will be added unto you. Do I have that much confidence? I mean, are there any parents sitting in our pews, who are torn asunder because they've done their best to raise their children up to know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and the children grow up, and the children go astray from what they've been taught. Does that ever happen to parents? Better let me just pause long enough to say something here that I think needs to be said in a lot of places. I would never, ever, ever in my life want to give parents a free pass when it comes to self-inspection and examination. I would never want for any parent to think that they should be unconcerned about how they parent. And I so much appreciate the words that Brother Moore spoke this morning and echo the essentiality of those words. Wish I could hear the rest of what he was going to be saying this week. But I want to ask you a question. Are there any parents in this world today, in the church of our world today, who could be comforted by knowing that God knows how it feels to teach someone to do right and then watch them do wrong anyway? Does God know anything about teaching someone to do right and watching them leave what they've been taught? Tell them, who was the instructor of Adam and Eve? Who taught them? Who gave them instruction on right and wrong? Who did that? That was God. Well, did he not? What's the one thing God left out that he should have taught them that wasn't kept from faithful? Tell me what it is. Do you know what it is? I don't know. Well, you know, God probably didn't spend enough time with them, right? Is that what? There are times when parents don't spend enough time, and they need to repent if indeed that's the case, and God will forgive. But let me ask you a question. Did God interact enough with Adam and Eve? Did he? Yes. Well, okay, I want to ask you a question. If God taught them right and spent enough time in encouraging them and providing for them and blessing them, then how could they possibly have done what they did when they were taught so well? The answer is that look, God taught them that it's not enough to do something that we've seen, right? And the center is the receiver. And let me ask you a question. Do you think for one moment that because you teach your children and because I teach my children what's right, that Satan is going to adopt a hands-off policy and say, well, I can't touch them, they're going to talk by a gospel preacher? Is there anyone here standing behind me and coming forward that would claim to be a better teacher than God? I wouldn't come close to even beginning to understand the perfection of both his character and his teaching. And so here's the point I'm simply trying to make. I cannot adopt this false sense of security which says, as long as I know that I taught my children the true principles of God's Word, that I don't need to keep praying for them and begging for God's blessings upon them, because my friends, if God's own children, Adam and Eve, could depart from good teaching, do I think it couldn't happen to me? Do you think it couldn't happen to you? There are people in the pews who need a word of encouragement regarding not giving up. Tell me, who does the father in the parable of the prodigal son represent? Who is the father representative of? Isn't that God? Well, does God tell me what his children are doing departing from? It's not a matter of God doing something wrong in this case, but here's the thing that people in the pew need to hear from the Word of God, and that is that, number one, there is hope. There is hope, but there should be never a lack of discipline to try to get our children to come back. We have to discipline, and then we have to plead. Look at Psalm 78. There are people in the pew who need to hear, about God's unbelievable mercy and grace. God is so unbelievably merciful that he's also severe in his giving, and that the parent, my brother, is to try to imitate, the mind of God. And here's what the Bible tells me. The Bible tells me of God in Psalm 78. that these individuals have the wrath of God come upon them in verse 31, and yet they still sin. Believe not their wondrous works, but notice when he sees them, then they fall. Sometimes the devil is what leads them on the seat. The Father is great. And you see the perfect example here is God through them so they are seeking. God is not just venting divine anger, he is trying to get them to change their ways. And so that's the leader when you want them to try to think more about where they were headed. And so then they remembered that God was their rock, verse 35, and that the high God was their redeemer. But unfortunately, verse 36 says, they flattered him with their mouth, but lied to him with their tongues. Their heart wasn't right. And God said, I'm writing you off, I'm killing you, you have no other chance to come back to me. No, no, no. Verse 38, but he, I want to be this kind of father, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, disturbed them not, yea, verse this, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not fill up all his wrath. He always gave them no guilty discipline. He remembered they were but flesh. A wind attacked the wind and cometh not again. There is something in Psalm 78 that I need in my own personal life. And you know what? If you find parents who have children who've gone through that, I can promise you one thing. Those parents will come to understand more how much it hurts God when they, as his children, disappoint him with their decisions and their actions. And yet, how comforting it is to know that as I study the book of Psalms, I see God saying, I'll give you another chance if you'll repent. 70 times 7? God is just so infinitely forgiving and merciful. In fact, if you ever preach on the Psalms and preach about God, go to Psalm 136 and preach about how God is so merciful that the psalmist in Psalm 136 mentions it in every single solitary verse. Why would I want to thank the Lord? Well, he's good, and his mercy endures forever. Why would I give thanks to the God who's above all gods? Because his mercy endures forever. Why would I want to give thanks to him? Look, therefore, his great wonders, his miraculous power, creative power, his mercy. And you can read every verse and you won't take the time to do it, but look at the emphasis on the sun in verse 8, the moon, the stars in verse 9, what he gave the nations of Egypt in verse 10 of the Passover, and that there you can go on and on and read all these sections and see that God is infinitely amazing in his goodness. And it's so wonderful to see that his severity is also blended in here when he slew some of these great kings who thought they were so much, and God had to show them they weren't what they thought they were. Notice simple things, verse 25, God gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. I wish I had the time this afternoon, but I've got the 5-minute running here. I think that's 5. It's 4.5, but if I don't quit talking, it's going to be 11. But I wish I could take the time to go through just the messianic sections of Psalms, as we often hear. But I want to go to Psalm 1 as we close out. Would you know Psalm 1 with me? This is so foundational to a study of the rest of the book. Because we learn, blessed is the man. And look at the end of Psalm 2, by the way. I think Psalms 1 and 2 often don't get grouped together as much as maybe they should. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man. How does Psalm 2 end? Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This is the second phase, and I haven't even exhausted the first phase. What does Psalm tell us about God? It is attributes, and you can continue to say, what does it tell me about my responsibility to God? Well, it tells me that I should not be walking in the counsel of the ungodly, or standing the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scornful. It is Howard Hayes that I first heard make the following observation, which is often repeated, and what a great point it is. If you notice the progression of the verbs in verse 1 of Psalm 1, this man goes from walking to standing to sitting. Can you picture someone walking In New York City, past one of these adult shops, which are, as I'm saying, sometimes right there on the main street that people walk. And here's a man walking back briskly along there, and the posters are there, and they're inviting the walk, and the next day he walks by, and he walks by a little bit more slowly. And then the next day he stops long enough to stand and to gaze. But then he starts walking again. But if he's allowing this lust to build up within him, he then the next time stops, he stands, and then goes in and he sits. And tell me, when it comes to pornography, as we talked about some this week, as you're surfing through, you might accidentally click on a site. I know one of the elders where I once preached said he was wanting to take a vacation to a certain place, and he typed the name of that place in, and it happened to have a devil meeting, and some had taken advantage of it, and he said, I clicked on what I thought was going to be telling me about a vacation spot, and he said, it wasn't that at all. That could happen to any of us. But then you move on, you don't linger, you don't stay, you don't sit. But the Bible says that as you consider this, his delight is in the law. He's not interested in what ungodly people have to say. He wants to know what does God have to say about it. That's my number one question. I read Psalm 119. It tells me how great the Lord is. So if you know what happened to study Psalm 119 some years ago for a sermon assignment, I was impressed by something I had never noticed before. We always emphasize how often the word appears in Psalm 119 in practically every verse. There are actually about five verses that don't mention the word there. But I'm telling you, what I think I missed for a long time is Psalm 119 is not so much about the word of God as much as it is about the God of the word. And if you study it carefully, you'll see that inspired. My delight is in God's law. I want to meditate in it day and night. But look at verse 3. I'm going to be like a tree planted by the root of the water. I'll be prospering. I shall not be moved because I have the absolute assurance that God will bless me. I close out with this. When I was growing up, we used to have scenes at my house. And my little brother always had this request for us to sing the song, Nobby Boo, and not one of us knew what he was requesting. He'd say, sing Nobby Boo, and we thought, what? Nobby Boo, what is that? And then one night we just happened to be saying, I shall not be moved. And we got so excited, we were singing Nobby Boo, his favorite song. And we finally understood where he came from. The ungodly don't sing. They shall be moved. They even moved. How hard is it to take chaff and blow it away? Not hard at all. And when I'm not anchored to God, I'm not on stable ground. I'm like that house built on the sand we talked about last night. I wish that we had more time to discuss these matters. I love studying the book of Psalms. I love preaching from it. And I thank you for your kind attention today.